Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you would turn your Bibles to Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5, we're in a series that we have called Harmony, looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus through the Gospels, using Matthew as our vehicle for doing that. But we're in Matthew 5, and we're right smack dab in the middle of the greatest sermon ever preached. It was preached by Jesus 2,000 years ago on a tiny little hill, and it was preached to his disciples, and it lasted maybe 3 days, some historians actually believe. And we're reading that because this is a sermon that challenges us in just about every corner of life. You know, Jesus kind of starts the sermon by saying, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never get into heaven. He calls us to live a higher lifestyle, pointing out that unless we're perfect of our own ability, we'll never get to heaven. And so all the more reason that we lean on the grace of the Lord, because none of us will be perfect. Well, then Jesus goes about illustrating what that looks like in every corner of life. And that brings us this morning to Matthew 5 and a message that I have called The Right to Be Right. Our rights are a common and hot button issue these days. Everybody's worried about rights, and are we losing our rights? Or do we have our rights? Are our rights being protected? Well, this is all about your rights. It's all about revenging and avenging your rights. Because the truth is, we live in a world obsessed with this idea of revenge. Whether it's settling the score or evening the scales or getting even or payback or whatever it's called, people are out for revenge. Jesus will tell us to turn the other cheek. But you know, most often we want to clench the fist, don't we? The problem with revenge is that it, usually speaking, doesn't even hurt the person we're trying to get at. In fact, it does more damage to the one seeking it than anyone else. Did you know that revenge on the road, or we'll call it road rage behavior in America, is the leading cause of traffic accidents? 8 out of 10 drivers admit to road rage behavior. It's also true that 1 out of every 3 road rage incidents involves a gun. 30 murders every year are attributed to road rage, and 2/3 of all traffic fatalities are because of aggressive driving connected to road rage. Revenge on the road. Somebody's done something to you or cut you off or got in your way, and you know what? We're going to show them who's boss, and we're going to repay the favor. That's road rage. It tends to destroy the person who's committing the act of road rage more than it does the person receiving it. Or consider, in another example of the issues surrounding the idea of revenge, an experiment that I was reading about just this past week. It was a university experiment where they took a bunch of people and divided them into 2 equal groups, and they gave each group the same game to play. Now, in this game, if everybody followed the rules, then everybody would benefit. But it was built within the game that an individual could cheat. And if they cheated, they would do much better than everyone else. In fact, other people would suffer for it. And so you would, as you might imagine, expect that in these groups, there were people who decided to cheat. Well, one of the groups was simply told, "That's the way life is. We're sorry about that. Here, fill out your survey, and thank you for participating." The other group was given the opportunity for revenge, and people typically took it. At the end of the experiment, they too filled out a survey, and these surveys talked about what they felt going through these experiments, how they perceived their experience, and so on and so forth. Wouldn't you know that the group that was not given the opportunity for revenge simply moved on with their life, whereas the group given an opportunity for revenge, and when you look at the surveys of those who took the opportunity to get revenge, reported being more bitter, more angry, and overall they appreciated their experience less than people who didn't seek the revenge. That's the problem with the idea of revenge. It destroys the person going after it. It's probably one of the reasons the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, declares the Lord," because it ruins people. And so Jesus calls us to do something different. Rather than trying to get even, rather than proving that we're in the right, rather than proving that we have the right to be right, Jesus says, why don't you try giving up your right to be right? Surrender that. As I said, that's a hot button issue these days. And certainly Jesus is not talking about every circumstance. He's not talking about every scenario. But when it comes to our personal relationships with one another, he does call us to be different. He calls us to a higher road. In verse 14, he says, you're the light of the world. Well, if you're going to be the light of the world, you've got to be something worth looking at. And that's going to be different than the world around you. And so he calls us out of the pettiness of fighting over who's right and who's in the right and who has the right to be right. And he calls us to a better direction. If we're going to go that direction, though, we've got to understand some things. And the first thing we've got to understand is God's intention. Notice what it says in verse 38. It says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know, those words actually come from the Old Testament law that literally said that very thing. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, blood for blood, a life for life. It was the idea that if one thing is suffered, then that thing can be repaid. It was literally written in the Old Testament that if somebody stole from you, you had the right to go and get that very thing back from them. The problem is, this is one of, if not the most misunderstood legal concept in all the Bible. It never existed to encourage harsh punishment, but to the contrary, to limit it. You see, God was putting a restraint on the judges in Israel so that they didn't go overboard, so that the crime fit the punishment. Because God knew human nature, and human nature isn't that we get even. It's that we one up the score. You took one from me, I'm going to take two from you. You bumped into me, I'm going to shove you. And because of that, shoves get returned with punches, and people just tend to up the ante. In Genesis chapter 4, there's a man by the name of Lamech. And Lamech is bragging about that very thing. He said, I have killed a man who wounded me. He upped the ante. That's what people do. There's a story of a baseball player I was reading just the other day, and he was fined $1,000 from Major League Baseball because he was at home plate and the umpire called a strike and he thought it was a ball. Apparently it was so obviously a ball that he argued with the umpire to the point that he got thrown out of the game. Well, Major League Baseball then came in and said, you can't argue with the umps, especially to the point they throw you out of the game. Here's a $1,000 fine. And so the man sat down, and the player, he wrote out the check. And in the memo line, you know what he put? A donation to the blind is what he wrote. That was his idea of upping the ante. Oh, you're going to fine me? I'm going to get the last laugh, he said. And so to keep people from doing what people do, God sent no. The punishment has to fit the crime. There's a maximum penalty you can inflict upon a person. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Not a life for an eye. Not a life for a tooth. Not a life for a hand. But an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. In the Old Testament, it goes on to say a hand for hand and foot for foot. Otherwise, you would get thrown in prison for speeding. You could be hung up in the gallows, maybe, for stealing a candy bar. And so God puts limits on these things. That was his intention. The fact is, this was never intended to unleash government upon the people, but rather to limit government in people's lives, very similar to what our U.S. Constitution was intended to do, to limit government intrusion in people's lives. It allows it to do what it needs to do things like enforce law and provide for the common defense and so on. But it's also why enshrined in our documents in this nation, it says that we're endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It doesn't say the discovery of happiness, but the pursuit. You have the right to go through life pursuing happiness without too much government intervention. And that was God's intention here, to limit the government in people's lives. But it was also to license the government to enforce law, to discourage crime, to give them the authority they needed to deter criminal acts. That's why Paul says in Romans 13 that the government doesn't bear the sword in vain, he says. You remember the story of Jesus being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he's there and all the guards are surrounding him and Peter comes out, right? And Peter's going to save the day. And so he grabs this sword out of Malchus. And remember, Peter's a fisherman. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's not a swordsman. I can just imagine him swinging this thing around, flailing, trying to hit something, accidentally cuts off this man's ear. And Jesus picks it up and puts it back on the guy's head and says, Peter, stop it. You're going to hurt yourself. If you live by the sword, he says, you're going to die by the sword. That's going to be the penalty for this kind of living. And so God gives the Israeli government the right to enforce its law. When the United States was formed, our first constitution was called the Articles of Confederation. Many of you remember that term from history. It was the first go at it. And what it was the original document that outlined what the federal government was and the ability to raise an army and tax the citizenry and enter in trade agreements and treaties and all that other stuff. The problem with the Articles of Confederation is it didn't actually give the government the authority to enforce its own law. And so you have this legal document you're building a nation on, and you remember, oops, we forgot that part. And so they scrapped the whole thing, and they went and wrote the Constitution that we have today to give the government the authority it needed to enforce the law while limiting its involvement in personal life. That was God's intention, to limit the government and license its enforcement. And so it says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye. They can enforce the law, but they can't go overboard. But what happened with God's intention? That's our second point. It came into contact with man's condition, the human condition. Notice verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. God intended a system of justice. People turned it into a system of vengeance. Notice how Jesus says, you. He says, I say to you. He's dealing with the individual. He's not talking about the group. He's talking about the person who would take this and apply it to their own personal life, because the people had done that. They corrupted this system of justice and they turned it into a weaponized mechanism for vengeance. Oh, you took that from me, I'm going to take one from you. You hit me, I'm going to hit you back. And the Bible says that I can. And you can see how that would have gone. What happened was the very law that allowed keeping the peace, ironically, had been turned and upended into a law that encouraged getting even. You ever wanted to get even with somebody? I mean, really get even with someone. Maybe someone cut you off in traffic and you're like, oh, I'm going to get even with them. I'm going to get in front of them. I'm going to hit my brakes. Maybe it's a coworker that you work with who made you look foolish one time, or a family member and you want to get even. The other day I was riding my motorcycle on Swamp Pike, and you know, there's construction there, right there in front of Weiss Market. It had slowed down to a single lane kind of thing. There were cones, and we were going very slowly, stop and go type of thing. Well, I had moved over to the left third of my lane so I could kind of see down to see what was going on. Well, wouldn't you know it, as soon as I did that, this Yahoo behind me I mean, he's in this giant suburban SUV thing, like a rolling tank. And he wedges himself in between me on a motorcycle and the curb. And he does that all the way up to the red light. He finally turns into the grocery store parking lot. You know, I got so mad at that. I thought to myself, you know what I want to do? I want to follow this guy. I'm going to follow him into that parking lot. I'm going to pull up behind him when he parks. And when he gets out, I'm going to make him apologize. Now, I might have done that. Maybe. Maybe not. I admit nothing. But the truth is, we've all thought it. And it boils down to an issue of pride. It's an issue of ego. Defending my honor. Oh, that guy, he cut me off. I'm going to prove that I'm in the right. And if someone's done something to you, and they've deprived you of something, you've got to defend that, the world would say. They've embarrassed you, they've hurt you, they've insulted you, they've done something against you. You've got to defend that. You've got a right to be right. Because that can't go unanswered. The Bible says an eye for an eye, and we're going to uphold that standard. Well, that's what happened with the human condition. When God's intention meets the human condition, the whole thing becomes a perverted mess. And people took it too far. But in some cases, they didn't take it far enough. Notice Jesus says in verse 39, I say to you, do not resist an evil person or one who is evil. You know, some people took the eye for an eye way too far. There's people who took the do not resist too far. And they understand that to mean never to oppose evil at all under any condition. Just let bad people do what they want to do. Open up all the jails, defund all the police, get rid of the military, get rid of the enforcement mechanisms in the government, get rid of the judges, get rid of the courts, get rid of all the criminal statutes, get rid of it all, and we're all just going to be on the beach together, sitting around a campfire, singing kumbaya, and life is just going to be perfect harmony. It's an idea. It's a naive idea. You know, it's an idea that Mahatma Gandhi had when he thought and campaigned for many years to do that very kind of thing in the world. He believed that you do not resist with force under any condition at all. The problem is, I don't think Jesus is talking about that either. In Luke chapter 22, he says, if any of you has a cloak, go ahead and sell it and buy a sword, because you're going to need to defend yourself in this world. But there are those people who would say that, not to defend yourself from attack under any conditions. So we have God's intention. It meets the human condition. It gets twisted and mangled. And Jesus then steps in and calls us yet to a better direction. Notice verse 39, he says, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Notice Jesus' favorite pronoun here, you. You, you, I say to you, if they do this to you, if anyone would take and sue you and your tunic, your cloak, you, you, you. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. He's talking to the church. You remember how this sermon started. Jesus went up on a hillside with his disciples, and when they were around him, he sat down and opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and the meek, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and the peacemakers, and the pure of thought. And he goes on and on and on. This isn't a sermon to the world. This is a message to the church, to the Christians in the world. In our first service, we sang a hymn. It said, they will know us by our love. They'll know we are Christians by our love. They will know we are Christians by our love. Well, that's what Jesus is calling us to do, to go in a better direction. It's a higher standard. And really, it is about rising to a higher standard that he talks about. In verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. Well, you've got to be something higher than the world. You've got to show something better than the world if you're going to shine amongst it. And so he calls us to move in that better direction. And notice in verse 39, he says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, before that he says, not to resist the one who is evil. You know, I have found in life one of the hardest things to do is to give up my rights to be right, to resist the urge to fight back, to resist the urge to defend against accusations and insults and honor, and resisting the urge to level the scales. You know, I know of a pastor who determined very early on in his ministry he wouldn't fight back. He wasn't gonna respond when people critiqued him or they attacked him. He knew it was going to be part of the game, that if he was going to be in a public position, there would be people and agents of the enemy that would come in to try to tear him down. So he said very early on he wasn't going to respond or defend himself, and said he would ask them to pray for him. That was what he decided at the beginning of what we would call one of the most successful public ministries of our era that has now lasted more than 50 years and continues strong. But notice Jesus doesn't say simply don't respond. He says don't retaliate. And actually, Jesus says you should respond. You should react. And then he tells us how. Not by escalation, but by abrogation, by removing the person's ability to do something, in this case, cause harm. It's the idea that you remove their ability by returning evil with love, by returning anger with peace, by returning injustice with grace and mercy. And 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but pay back with blessing, it says. You know, I've also found over the years, one of the best ways to diffuse a situation like that or a critic like that is to simply not engage. I don't do it perfectly all the time. I wish I did it better, but I have noticed it's the most effective way. Someone comes up to you and they say, well, I really don't like the way you do that. You're awful at that. Rather than saying, well, let me tell you how hard I worked on that, buddy. You know, I found it's a better response to say, you know, I do need to work on that better. I need to work harder. Would you pray for me right now? And you will dismantle that entire attack. I can't stand the way you. Well, you know, I do struggle with that. It's not perfect. Would you pray for me that I get better? I have found that'll disarm more critics than almost anything else you can imagine. Simply giving up the right to be right. You know, it turns out people don't want to take what you give them. It's not interesting anymore. With our kids, we found that the minute you say they can't have it, it doesn't matter what it is, they want it. You can't have more broccoli. But I want more broccoli. Okay, whatever you say, you're in charge. You can have the whole pot. Works every time. It loses its interest when they can have it. And yet at the same time, people want what they can't have. So you give up your right to be right, you will disarm your critics. And so Jesus says, don't resist the one who's evil. And notice he tells us to do that and gives us four specific areas of life. The first one being pride. He says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, you know, notice the right cheek. It used to be one of the greatest insults a person could do to another would be to backhand them across the face in front of people. It was a public shame. Well, as it goes, most people are right-handed, especially back in Jesus' day. There wasn't a left-handed anything. You were right-handed or wrong is what you were, but you were right-handed. And so if you were going to hit someone on the right cheek, the only way you could do that is to backhand the person. This isn't anything to do with an assault. This has everything to do with personal pride and public shame. And Jesus said, if you're shamed that way, if they assault your pride, if they slap you on the right cheek, give them the other one as well. Give up your right to be right. Give up your right to pride. You know, Jesus gave up his right to pride when he went to the cross. In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, it says that in his humiliation, justice was denied him. He was stripped down. He was given a crown of thorns. He was mocked and beaten. He's convicted at this kangaroo court where the only way they can even find him guilty is to pay innocent, or I should say false witnesses, to come in and testify against him about something that never happened. When he was hung on the cross, in a way to humiliate him even more, above his head, they said, "The King of the Jews, here he is." Jesus gave up his right to pride, and he calls us to do the same thing. He says, if they slap you on the right cheek, turn the other one also. Another area he tells us to give up our right to is self-preservation. Notice verse 40, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If you lived in those days and you were rich, you had lots of tunics, lots of shirts, and lots of cloaks. Well, if you were middle class, you might have a couple shirts, a couple coats. But if you were one of the 95% of everybody, you were poor, you had one of each. There was actually law that was written designed to protect a person from losing their shirt and their coat in Exodus 22. It says, if you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you give them a loan, and that's the collateral, you have to return it before nightfall. Because that's all they had to preserve themselves, to protect themselves against the elements. And yet notice Jesus said, if they want your shirts, give them your coat as well. It brings up an interesting question. What do we do when we feel personally threatened? Someone threatens your livelihood, or they threaten your job, or your ability to provide for your family, or your health, or your security, or your reputation. Somebody says, you know, I'm going to sue you and all your worth. What do we do? You know, the world would say, go to war. Get a lawyer, get a team of lawyers, sue them back. The world would say, put up a fight, get nasty. This is your livelihood on the line. Jesus would say, you want it so bad it's yours. I can get another one. This isn't worth fighting over. A third area he tells us to give up our right to is our productivity. Notice verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles, it says. You know, in ancient Rome, a soldier could literally do that, force you to go a mile with them carrying their armor along the road. That's actually what happened in Matthew 27, where a man named Simon is compelled by a Roman officer to carry the cross of Jesus up the mountain. Because it was a lot to carry for a soldier, his armor is a lot of burden, and so they could compel a citizen to assist them for up to a mile. Well, as you might expect, nobody really wanted to do this job. They weren't lining up for it. It was an annoyance, probably ruined your whole afternoon. And so you got to the end of that mile, and you weren't friends anymore. You were like, sayonara, I'm done, goodbye. Drop the stuff and leave. Leave as soon as you could. Quit as soon as possible. But notice Jesus said, if you're in that position, give him another mile. He took one, give him another. Turn it end for end. Which brings up another question for us. How well do we do tasks that we don't want to do? What happens if it's 4:30 on a Friday and you're looking forward to going home and you got plans for the weekend? And the boss comes up and says, I know you're about ready to leave, but we got this big project coming up. I need you to stay late tonight. I need you to come in tomorrow morning. I need you to be here. What do we do when our employer compels us to stay late or come in for more? I remember when I was working as a corrections officer in the jails, they would very often give us what we call mando. It was mandatory overtime is what it was, and they could do it. It was part of the deal when you took the job, because what would happen is they needed a minimum level of staffing for the jail, and if somebody called in sick, well, they would have to grab someone from the previous shift and have them stay over. Well, it was a lottery kind of system, and so if you went yesterday, you'd go to the bottom of the lottery, and then they'd pull out names until they'd get back to you and that type of deal. But you know what? Everybody grumbled about it. No one wanted to stay late. You were already there 8-9 hours. You're looking forward to going home. And then 30 minutes before you're ready to leave, they call you and say, we need you to stay for a whole nother shift. Oh, it was the worst phone call. You know what? I volunteered for that stuff. Oh, you don't want to stay? I'll stay. That's overtime. I'll stay for it. My wife's at work anyway. We didn't have kids. She was a nurse and had a crazy schedule. And so I would stay for overtime. I took a lot of overtime. And people would ask me, why do you do this? You see, there's your opportunity. when you do this differently, people will notice the difference. And they'll ask, why are you doing this? Oh, well, let me tell you about the God I serve. Let me tell you about the extra miles he went for me. Let me tell you about the journey he made up a mountain for me. Yeah, I'll go another mile. I'll stay late. It's no big deal. What happens when a friend or a family member asks for your help for something and you don't really want to help? You just feel obligated. I don't really want to help you move your couch. I'd rather be sitting at home on mine. But I'll help you. Sure, I've got nothing better to do. You ever been in a job and heard someone say, that's not my job? I'll tell you, that just sends shivers up my spine. I can't stand hearing that. As a manager, I will tell you, honestly, I have fired people for that's not my job. There's no room for anybody like that on our staff here. There's no room for anybody like that in an organization. I mean, it's one thing if it's like really super duper, not something you're qualified to do. But to simply say, no, I'm not going to move that box, that's not my job. What do we do when it's stuff we don't want to do? Well, Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2. And so we give up our right to be right with productivity. Finally, we give up our right to be right with our own property. Give to the one who begs from you and don't refuse the one who would borrow. When it comes to your personal property, how protective are you? You know, my wife, when we were first married, got this brand new Volkswagen Jetta. I will tell you, because I've told her, I hated that car. I was so glad the day we turned that thing in, because you know what? It felt like a clown car. I got in that thing and my knees were in my chest and the seat was all the way back and it hurt your back to drive. She loved it though. Had this moonroof. It was silver. It looked like this cute little bug thing going down the road. But I'll tell you, it was a miserable car to drive if you were a normal sized human being. Well, she got this car and she was driving one day and she was so happy to have this car. She called me and said, I had an accident. I rear-ended somebody. I got there, and you know what? The truck she hit had like a scratch in the bumper. Her whole front end was falling off. That's one of the reasons I hated that car. You couldn't look at it the wrong way. It would break down. Well, the whole front end's falling off and hanging in the road, and they get it to the body shop, and finally, we get it back a couple weeks later. She calls me a couple weeks after that saying, I don't know what to say. I did it again. I said, what do you mean you did it again? It's like I rear-ended this truck right in his trailer hitch. So I got there, and fortunately, her front end wasn't falling off this time. It was just this square dent in the front bumper. We called the postage stamp forever. We didn't fix it. Because I said, if we fix it, you're going to total this car as soon as we get it back. So we left the bumper that way, dented, imperfect. I remember getting a motorcycle one time. It was this beautiful candy red Yamaha sitting in my driveway. And the guy who dropped it off turned a corner out of our neighborhood. And I got on the motorcycle. And nobody's looking. And I'm looking around. And, okay, no one's there. So I'm, you know, and I'm just in my mind. And Melissa comes out, and I say, oh, honey, look at this bike, and I jump off of it, forgetting to put the side stand down. The whole thing tipped over in my driveway. 650 pounds of metal lay in there. So I say, honey, I need you to help me pick up my motorcycle. So she came over, and she did, and it was fine, aside from I had bent one of the pegs a little bit, but again, it was now damaged. I remember another time building this desk. We still have the desk in our home. And I was so proud of this desk. It was maple. I'd put a walnut inlay around the top of this desk. It was the first time I ever did an inlay job. I got it into our house, and something that very day was drug across the top and scratched it. I bring all of this up because we all have stuff that we treasure. Maybe something you worked hard for, a family heirloom, or it could be just something you enjoy having. But we have stuff that we treasure. And notice what Jesus says. To give it away to the one who begs from you. Don't refuse the one who would borrow from you. It's just stuff, he says. Don't hold on to it too tightly. It's not more important than meeting the need of another person. Because first of all, it's not our stuff. We're stewards of it. It belongs to the Lord to begin with. Second of all, it's all going to burn one day. You're not going to take it with you. You know, they found King Tut's tomb inside. They found gold and artwork and clothing and all kinds of neat stuff. You know what they didn't find? It was King Tut. He was gone and his stuff was still here. He didn't take it with him either. And so if you see a person in need and you have the ability to help, do not refuse the one who would borrow and give to the one who needs the assistance. And maybe you don't get the rake back. So what? Maybe they return your car and it's got a postage stamp on it. It's just stuff. Maybe you never get it back. Okay, it's irritating, but it's just stuff. And so we give up our right to be right, even with our own property. There's no doubt about it. In this life, you will experience injustice. It will happen. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it even tells us in chapter 9, "Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all," it says. You will experience injustice. And it's a natural thing to want to get even and get payback. Make that person feel what you felt. Make them feel what they did to you. Get the revenge. The problem is it won't work. It'll leave you feeling worse than you did before. It'll break the relationship. And it isn't worth it. And so Jesus says, I want you to go in a better direction. The whole world's not going to do this. He wasn't preaching to the whole world. He was talking to his disciples. And he calls us to give up our right to be right. Because the truth is, someone can't take what you give them. And Jesus says here, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist to give freely. Father, we pray that we would give freely. We pray that we would treat others with the same amount of compassion and patience and grace and mercy, even when it's undeserved, especially when it's undeserved as you have treated us with. Lord, we pray that in the midst of that, as we're living differently, as we're setting that example, as, Lord, we go into our lives and we shine so brightly that people look at us and they say, oh, you're so different. Why is it you put up with that? Why is it that you have patience for that? Why aren't you yelling back at the top of your lungs? Why is it that you have mercy with these people who come at you so harshly? Oh, because let me tell you about the God who had mercy toward me when I went at him just as terribly. A God who still has mercy with me, has patience with me, who won't give up on me. Let me tell you about the God who endured me. Lord, we pray that we would shine that light of love into the world so that people would see us, that they would know we are Christians by our love, as the hymn goes. We pray they would see that. And as Jesus said, they would give glory to you. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the words of Christ. And we pray that we would be empowered to live these out. In Jesus' name, amen.